Good morning. It's good to see you all. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, it's our earnest prayer that as we have gathered to meet with our God, that you would meet with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your Son told us that the Spirit would make his home within us, but he also told us that both he and you would live in us through the Holy Spirit, so that each Christian, their body is a temple of the living God. And that as we have united together here, this congregation is a temple because the Spirit of God dwells within us and he now meets with us as we've gathered two or three or more in the name of Jesus Christ. May the Spirit fill us and equip us so we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we might grow in grace to become more like the one who bought us. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are now looking at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 11. Let's give ear to God's inerrant word. I can't read it. If there be among you a poor man, one of your brothers within any of your gates in your land which Yahweh your God has given you, you must not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and must surely lend him what is sufficient for his need in that which he lacks. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to Yahweh against you, and it becomes sin in you. You must surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because in this thing Yahweh your God will bless you in all your works and in all that you put your hand to do. For the poor will never cease from being in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, page 935 in the Psalter hymnal. It's got to be close to the shortest chapter in the whole confession. By no means does this cover everything the confession teaches, obviously, nor does it cover everything that the Word of God teaches. Even the confession doesn't cover everything that the Word of God teaches. But we will confess to God some of what he has taught us in his Word by means of this chapter. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. The last paragraph, of course, is putting limitations on what is basically told us in the first paragraph. Limitations because we tend to want to run and add to what God has revealed to us. But the first paragraph has glorious things. We share with Christ because of our union with him, because he's the head and we're the members of the body. We share in his graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his glory. We have all been already raised with Christ, and yet there is a future resurrection for us. And because we're united to one another in love, we have obligations. What we read in the book of Deuteronomy, and what we're going to be reading in 1 John, the necessity of sharing with one another. And yet at the same time, that doesn't mean that because we need to share with one another that you have a right to the things that are mine or I have a right to the things that are yours. Our scripture text is 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. And I'm using a newer translation called the Modern English Version. If you're using the New King James, it should sound pretty similar. And if you're using something else, well, it will probably sound just as different as my using the New King James. So let's hear God's inerrant word. By this we know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his heart of compassion from him, how can the love of God remain in him? My little children, let us love, not in word and speech, but in action and truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall reassure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we will receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. Not that long ago, Lord, we were begging you for precipitation because we desperately needed it. The earth was dry and allegedly we are in or going to be in a drought. And in the last few weeks, you certainly have answered that prayer. We rejoice in that. We thank you. We're fairly confident that your creatures, other than just humans, are happy about it, with the creeks being filled and the ponds and so forth, not just for cattle and horses and such, but also for the wild animals that need to drink, need their moisture. And we thank you for that goodness and kindness to us. We thank you above all for the goodness that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. For he is the water of life, and we desperately need him to make us able to function, to make us able to act like we're supposed to act, to be what we're supposed to be. And we pray that you will drive your word deep into our minds and hearts this morning. As having read it, we will consider it, look at it, look at other references, other places in your word where similar or the same things are taught, that we might grasp the importance of these teachings. They might truly change us still more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln. First, our minds would be those churches of with whom we have fraternal fellowship, the three PCAs and the RCUSA, or the RCUS, excuse me, that our five churches might grow in grace, might grow in number, but above all, might grow in love for you and for one another. That growing in love for you, that we would grow in our faithfulness to you and your word. Growing in our love for one another, that we would heed one another, correct one another when necessary, and seek to encourage each other as congregations of Jesus Christ. But we know that the Reformed faith, not just in Lincoln, but anywhere, does not exhaust the true Church of Christ. There are other congregations of Jesus Christ in the city, congregations of Jesus Christ in truth, where the Bible is believed to be the Word of God, where the gospel, the true gospel, is proclaimed, that salvation is through the name of Jesus Christ and no other name, and that it is in Jesus Christ alone. There is nothing that any of us can contribute to our salvation, that He has done it all, and only He has achieved that for us. Where the sacraments, whether they call them sacraments or ordinances, because the sacraments are ordinances, that they would be performed in purity. And we pray for those churches the same as we pray for the other four Reformed bodies, Lord. They may grow in grace, grow in their faithfulness, grow in their love, and that the Church of Jesus Christ in this city might truly experience a real Holy Spirit revival. Not a series of meetings, not people falling in the floor and laughing or barking like dogs or other idiotic behavior, none of which is a revival, but a real revival which is demonstrated by repentance from sin, desire to live for Christ and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. A revival that, if it's a real revival, will result in reformation. Reformation of the lives of individuals and families and congregations, but also reformation of bringing the church's practices into greater conformity to your word. Lord, there has not been a continental-wide revival in living memory. And while, yes, you have here and there at various times blessed various congregations with revival, your church has not seen it. And your church desperately needs it. We beg of you that you would give that to us. It would be the greatest gift that you could give to our nation, Lord. And Lord, for our own nation, we have wicked rulers as well. And we have rulers who aren't so wicked, and we even have, maybe here and there, a few men and women who are good and godly men. We would pray that you would increase the number of the latter, but also that our rulers would understand the limitations of what government can do, and particularly when government goes beyond what you've created it to do, that it becomes increasingly inefficient and increasingly wicked. And that understanding that limitation, they would pull back and do what government can do and must do. And that they also would understand that they need the government of God in their own mind and heart. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. In this section that we're looking at, John, in his epistle, is driving home for us the idea of the love of God. Now, the modern English version has the love of God. Strangely enough, the New King James doesn't, because the text that the New King James is translated from does have of God in Greek. It's only in the text that the Old King James and New King James were translated from. I did a lot of research trying to find, I cannot find any mention in any of my texts why it is absent in other Greek manuscripts, but it is. Nevertheless, if you put it in italics, like one of my old King James does, you'll understand the point, because John is not speaking of love generically. He is referring to the love that God has for us, and that may be where the TR picked up the phrase of God, is that someone may have made a marginal notation and it slipped into the text. But this is the love that God has for us. And in this paragraph, at least, the word for love is a form of agape in each and every occurrence. Mark pointed out for us in our Wednesday night study a couple weeks ago that in first century Koine Greek, secular Koine Greek, agape and philos is the first part of Philadelphia. Brotherly love, though, if you want to see brotherly love, don't go to Philly. Anyway, it's one of the things we laugh about back home. But philos and agape have almost no distinction in meaning. And I said in secular Greek, because in the New Testament writers pour another meaning into that word agape. So that we have the definition that you more often hear than not, that God's love for the unlovable, that costs something. Now, it's also the love we're supposed to have for one another. So we can leave out, in a sense, of God, because it's the love for the unlovable that costs the one doing the love something. And in this particular section, at least at first, John is very, very concerned that we understand the definition of the love of God. It's later going to be in this paragraph and elsewhere in John's writings and elsewhere in the scriptures, the love that we're supposed to have because of the love of God. So he starts, this is how we know. And there's a textual difference there that doesn't really matter for us at this point, if this is present tense or future tense. But the point is, here's how we can know experientially. Now, it's not the kind of innate knowledge. It's the knowledge that you gain by learning and growing and experiencing things. The love of God. And that is that he laid down his life for us. I was struck when I was reading in the original text because, again, John's Greek is so easy, even I can read it, that it's not the word life. It's not zoe. It's not bios. It's psuche, which is the word for soul. I was kind of struck by that. And we're going to look at some other text in a moment, but he laid down his soul for us, and that might be helpful. Life is a good translation, okay? Because psuche has a number of different meanings. The Hebrew word nefesh means soul, but it also means your throat, strangely enough. Maybe because if you cut someone's throat, they lose their soul. They lose their life. But when you think of what's the cost of gaining the whole world and losing your soul? Okay? What's the sense of gaining if you gain the whole world and lose your life? What can you take with you? What can you experience and enjoy when you're dead? David has, in the Psalms, there are a number of comments similar to that of, you know, where's the praise from the grave? Right? Now, our disembodied souls will be in the presence of the Lord, and our disembodied souls will have the pleasure of seeing him, being with him, but it's still disembodied, and God did not create us to be disembodied. He created Adam's body, and he breathed into him the breath of life. Breathe and breath are the same word, and it's also the same word for spirit and the same word for wind. And then Adam became a living soul. God gave that body life, and body and soul together are called soul. What is the cost of your soul? What does it mean to lose your soul? Okay. Well, when you understand then that soul and life kind of overlap a bit, at least to some degree, what was it that Christ laid down for us? What were the sufferings that he had on the cross to the point, not just in his body, but in his soul, that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the wrath of God, earned by every sin I've ever committed and the ones I haven't gotten around to yet, and all of yours, and all of the elect's, all the sins of all the elect, many of whom probably haven't even been born yet. Maybe their grandparents haven't been born yet. We don't know. But all of those sins laid on him, and the full wrath and curse of God for those sins laid on him. Our confessional documents talk about that. Look it up. Maybe this afternoon before we gather tonight. What did he suffer in his soul for us? In John, Janet wrote this for me. Oh, 9:9? 4:9, I'm sorry. The next page, in chapter 4, verse 9, John also has some comments. I can't even see, my glasses are... In this way, the love of God was revealed to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And continuing to verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or again, where I started to turn in John's Gospel, and that was, I can't remember the reference now, verse 7, I think. No. I can't find it. Did you write that down for me, Janet? Can't turn the pages either. Maybe write it down. Let's see, it's John. Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the next statement is, you're my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, and Christ has laid down his life for us. He's sacrificed that for us. John then continues in this first verse that we're looking at to the extremely important follow-up, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do you get the connection then with John's Gospel chapter 15? There's no greater love for this than that you lay down your life for your friends. And in this verse, the apostle brings together both what Jesus said, that I lay down my life for you, but also that we're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives one for the other. We're supposed to love each other as God has loved us. We're supposed to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's asking an awful lot. Or is it? Because he loved us enough to do that for us. If he's willing to do that for us, how could we not be willing to do that for those whom he loved and laid down his life for? Then he continues with making it practical, making it here and now. How do I express that love? Well, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart of compassion from him, how can the love of God remain in him? Here's what I love. The ESV, the New American Standard, the Old King James, New King James, the Modern English Version, they all have heart. And it's not heart. It's bowels. Where was it? It's your bowels. So when he says, he who sees his brother in need but closes his bowels, are you constipated? For other Christians. mean, that's putting it real delicately, huh? Have you been stopped up for others? Now, okay, I understand why it's translated heart, because in our culture, we refer to emotions as being in the chest. And in that culture, they've referred to emotions as being in the belly. In some ways, that makes more sense. You know, remember when you first, guys, that first touched the hand of that girl you kind of liked and got the tingles and the butterflies? Well, that's what he's talking about. So if you have these world's goods and you see a brother in need and you become stopped up and don't share, well, then how can the love of God be with you? In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, that apostle teaches the same thing. If I can find the, what does it profit, my brothers, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you give them nothing that the body needs, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. And that's exactly what the apostle is teaching, Apostle John. How can you claim to love God, or how can you claim to have experienced the love of God when your brother needs food, needs a shirt, or your sister, and or they need a place to stay? And you have constipated feelings for them. And John just follows up. How can the love of God remain in him? How can you even have the arrogance to say that, well, I love God and God loves me, if you evidence that there's no love of God there in you at all? And then he says, my little children, there's that special little phrase that keeps addressing them. My little children, let us love not in word and speech, but in action and truth. In the New King James, if I remember correctly, it's in word and tongue and in deed and truth. The word tongue is the literal translation, but obviously speech is the point. Don't love just the stuff that comes out of your mouth. That's what James says. You know, be warm, be have peace, and so forth. Peace being, of course, God's covenantal blessings. May God richly bless you, and so forth. What use is that when you've got an empty belly? And it's cold outside, and you have no coat. And a snow drift might be your home for the night. What use are those words? Words are important, but words can also be empty and useless. So the modern English has in action. The New King James has deed. It's literally work, in a work and in truth. In other words, now truth not in the sense of truth versus falsehood, but in truth in the sense of something that actually happens in reality. Do you love in reality? Or do you just say, well, I love other Christians, and that's all there is? Again, the question is, how can the love of God make its home in a person like that? The suggestion being it doesn't at all. And then John shifts a little bit as he continues, and it's typical he links these things together. And we have the same phrase. Here's how we can know something. Here's how we can know that we are of the truth, which, of course, is in the previous sentence, and how we can reassure our hearts before him, how we can give to ourselves the confidence that we're Christians. There are 2 days of the year that, if at all possible, I go off and be by myself, June 1st and then October 8th. June 1st, my birthday, October 8th, the day in which I was redeemed and regenerated. And on those days, and particularly on October 8th, I try to examine myself and see, to some, you need to be careful. Too much self-examination is not good for you. But now and again, it's not bad. What are the evidences, Roy, that you are Christ's? Am I trying to prove it to anybody else? No, I'm trying to prove it to myself. Is there in my life something that shows that, yeah, I really have been born again? Is there any evidence of sanctification? Have I grown in grace at all? And that's basically what he's talking about here. What has happened in your life that gives you confidence, assurance, that you really are Christ's, deep in the heart, deep in your being? And then he says, because there's an if here. If our heart condemns us. And can your heart condemn you if you're truly born again? Sure. Why? Because you sin. And if you sin, what does your conscience do? It points it out, right? That's why it was created, to point out your sins and to make you aware of how you are falling short and what needs to change in your life. So if your heart condemns you, well, God's bigger than your heart and greater and smarter, and he knows more. He knows everything. And so while, yes, my heart might condemn me by saying, look at the words you used to Janet, or look at the thoughts that you have had, or the feelings that you've had, or whatever sins I might commit, my heart can point those things out. But what can God point out? What did Jesus do? What did God do for me on October 8th, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon? What has God continued to do to me and for me and in me and through me since that afternoon? So if my heart doesn't condemn me, and maybe that's a problem, because maybe my heart should condemn me if it's not seeing my sins, but nevertheless, we can have confidence before God. We can have confidence through God because of the truths, because not only of what Christ has done, but because God has changed me so that I can love my brothers and my sisters, not just with words, but with actions and in reality. And if that's the case, again, taking us back to his gospel, whatever we ask, we'll receive from him. Look again in John's gospel that evening before Christ is crucified. What we're reading here, most of it's found there again and again and again. And if we come to him and we beg of him in his name, we can ask of him in his name, we can ask of the Father in his name, and if we love him, he'll give us the promises. And how do we know that we love him? We keep his commandments. Now, that should actually terrify us, the way it's translated in English. Why? Well, because none of us keep his commandments all the time. But again, we're dealing here with present tense stuff, continuous action. And that's the point, that, yeah, my life has changed, that while I still sin, I also now keep his commandments. There's a contradiction within me. That's because I'm not yet fully sanctified. And I keep his commandments and I do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Not nearly as often as I should, not nearly as often as I desire to, but it's happening because he has changed and is changing me. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Back in John's gospel again, chapter 13, and I probably won't be able to find the verse since I've turned the page. Jesus gives us a new commandment. There it is. He says, little children, no, wrong verse. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How has he loved us? Right? What's greater love is this than a man would lay down his life for his friends, lay down his soul for his friends? Jesus did that. Here's the new commandment. Well, John is giving us the same stuff back here in his epistle. Here is what we are to be and what we are to do. Wrong page. Sorry. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, because the Father has given us that commandment, and love one another as he has commanded us. The reason we read Deuteronomy 15, 7 and following is because there in the Old Covenant, we have that same commandment. Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And the second is the same, love your neighbor as yourself. And there in Deuteronomy 15, 7 and following, we have not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Your brother needs food. Your brother needs clothing. Your brother needs to feed his kids. How in the world can you claim to be part of the covenant people of God and it doesn't bother you at all that someone else in the covenant people is hungry or naked or without shelter? See, it's not really new. It's in the old covenant, the old administration of the covenant of grace. It's the same covenant. Here's the commandment. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, then love one another as he commanded us. Love one another as he has loved us. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Sometimes, Lord, it is very, very comforting to us. And sometimes it is uncomfortable. And this is one of those portions. It's uncomfortable because you're demanding of us that we act like you do, that we feel like you do, that we love like you do, that we would love as you have loved us and still love us, that you sent your Son to bear our sins and to bear the punishment for our sins, that Christ loved us enough to come and keep the law perfectly for us, because we can't and we wouldn't even if we could. And then to have laid upon himself both the curse and the wrath, because laid on him were all of our sins. This is love. This is what agape really is. And this you demand of us. Lord, not being God, not one of us can do that without the work of the Holy Spirit. Even with his work, we're going to fall far short. We're going to be sinning because we're not loving as we should. We're going to be sinning because we're not conforming to what you've demanded of us. And that just is another part of the burden that Christ bore. But it also means how far short we have still fallen. And we have the command to not fall short. We have been commanded by Jesus and by the Father to love each other as Christ loved us, as the Father loved us. It's going to take a miracle. And we ask that you would perform that in us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.